Once again, I take you to John chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have made our way ever so slowly through the few phrases which John gives to us here, and which essentially encapsulates, which wraps its arms around all of the Christmas story, what took place at Bethlehem, and even what took place in anticipation of that glorious event so long ago. John said that the Word, that eternal Word, second person of the Trinity, divine, everlasting, which had never known clothing such as what we know, became flesh. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. He became the God-man, what he had never been before. As remarkable as that might be, and truly remarkable it is, John goes farther and he says, this eternal Word came and pitched his tent and dwelt among the likes of us. John was no stranger who us was. He knew that among the disciples who had walked most intimately and closely with Jesus, that there was nothing special. They were certainly diverse, but there was nothing that distinguished them in a remarkable way. Fisherman, a tax collector, possibly a thug, the Iscariot, those who carried the dagger. There was nothing that distinguished them according to the rules of this world. John knew that among that us, that the Word had come to dwell, that there was no reason except that God was showing his vast, incredible kindness in that God's Son would come to dwell among the likes of them and dwelt among us. Now, to wrap up this brief verse, we read, "And we saw his glory." And John gives a clarification, a definition, lest we misunderstand exactly what that glory was. He says, "We, disciples ever mindful of where they had come from, and that they were indeed very ordinary men." Also, as he says, "We saw his glory," we understand that this was not 10th-hand experience, nor even second, third, or fourth. They knew what they were talking about because they had been on the front row, and he had been even behind the scenes. If anyone had been conspiring with Jesus to bring about widespread deception, the disciples would have certainly been the first to know about it and would have been able to have blown the whistle on such things. But John says, "We saw." John, what exactly did you see? If we had never read an account of the gospel, such as those who might, for the very first time, having received this scroll from John, this bit of parchment, if they hadn't read the other accounts, John could say, well, we saw blind made to see, and we saw the deaf that were made to hear. We saw the lame that were made to walk. We even saw the lepers that were cleansed, and the mute that were able to speak. We saw the violent demoniacs clothed and in their right minds. We saw water that changed its quality into wine. We saw storms that were stilled, and we saw shortage and want that was turned into abundance. We saw hard hearts become tender. We saw people sitting for hours drinking in the Word. We saw even the dead live. We saw the gates of hell tremble. John is telling us we saw his glory. We saw his glory. The glory of God is frequently spoken of in the Old Testament, and we could go to numerous different passages. There was the glory of God that was revealed most spectacularly when Moses returned to Egypt at about the age of 80 under the direction of God, and through those 10 plagues where the gods of Egypt attempted to straggle and try to keep up with what the God of the Hebrews was doing. The glory of God was shown so magnificently in besting all of the gods of Egypt and besting the very finest of Pharaoh's power and the power of his magicians. The glory of God was shown there. But then also, as Moses, along with perhaps upward of 6 million Jewish refugees, make their way out into the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai, we read about how that on Mount Sinai there was the trumpet blast, and there was thunderings and lightnings. There was the cloud that descended upon the mountain, and Moses would make his way up. The people very carefully guarded from coming even close to the base of the mountain. There was glory unmistakable, sure and true. Some years later, when Solomon would build his magnificent temple there in Jerusalem, there would be glory, unmistakable glory. Glory in the stones and glory in the gold, glory in the vestments, but the most distinctive glory was when, after Solomon had prayed a prayer of dedication, that the glory of God came into that place. Now, the glory that was of human origin, the craftsmanship and the vestments and all of the furnishings, none of those things prohibited the priests from doing their work. But when the glory of God descended upon Solomon's temple and the cloud filled that place, the priests, they were prohibited from doing their work. The glory was so surpassing that they were hindered from going about their appointed tasks. We can fast forward to the time of Isaiah, when Isaiah in chapter 6, and when he receives his call and he catches a vision of heaven and of the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me. He understood who God was and who he was, and he saw the glory of God. Just a few years later, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, tries to speak of the glories that he saw in the vision which was given to him there by the river Kibar among the exiles. And again, there is a difficulty, there is a strain, there is a stretch when people endeavor to put into words the glory of God. There was also glory in the first century. There was Herod's temple. Those who came up over the crest of the hill, and the sun would radiate down upon those gold-covered stones, and they would be absolutely blinded. Sure, there was a radiance, there was a glory. There was a glory of the Roman Empire. There was a glory, as there always has been, of nature. But John is speaking of something vastly different here. John had been to the temple in Jerusalem on numerous times. And even once with the other disciples, he would speak to Jesus about, "Jesus, look at these stones. Look at them. Aren't they marvelous? Aren't they incredible? Aren't they unequaled in all of human existence?" And Jesus said, "You see these stones, not two of them will be still set upon another." John had seen much of this world's glory, but as he picks up pen and as he speaks of Jesus Christ, the one with whom he had walked, he wants people to know that here was a glory absolutely unequaled, absolutely distinct and unique. We saw his glory. What was it like, John? John urgently needs to clarify, lest there be any misunderstanding. And John, he struggles, but this is the way he puts it. "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when you hear that phrase, "only begotten," your thoughts naturally go over to John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus, late one night, many years later, after Bethlehem, of course, Jesus would speak to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that God the Father gave God the Son," who Jesus himself describes, "He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." John said, "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." This was not any glory that was coming from a created thing. This was glory that transcends this world, and glory that truly was otherworldly. There is nothing in this world that we can say whoever believes in it shall not perish but have everlasting life. But those who trust in the only begotten Son of God, who have caught a glimpse of the glory that is so surpassing and that dwells within him, whoever believes in him, in this only begotten one, shall have everlasting life. But John says, as he wraps this up, "the only begotten from the Father," and he gives one more clarification. He says that this one was full of grace and full of truth. Now think about that, because here we have Jesus who has come in human form. This one who has taken on flesh and blood, this one who has come to dwell among us, and yet he is so jam-packed, full of grace and full of truth, that John says his glory was evident and it was unmistakable. The one who had come from the Father. Our world lacks grace, and I don't think I need to elaborate long and hard about that. This world lacks truth, and also I don't think that I need to elaborate long and hard about how that this world lacks these two key qualities. But Jesus was the one who had come, and he was the one who was chock full of grace. He was the one who had come from heaven's glories, and he was the one who would show kindness into this world like no one had ever done. He was the one who would touch the untouchable, the leper. He was the one who would speak to the one whom no one else would speak to, the woman there in Samaria who had gone through a carload of husbands, and the man whom she now lived with was not her husband. She was an outcast. She was coming to the well to drink, to draw water when no one else was coming. She was not wanted. But Jesus had time for her. Jesus had grace for her. Jesus had forgiveness for her. Jesus had an offer of life for the likes of even her. Jesus had time for Zacchaeus. Jesus had time for Matthew. Jesus had time for the demoniac. Jesus had time and grace and the offer of life for all those whom this world passed by. When Jesus was in the Pharisee's house and that woman came and broke that alabaster jar and weeping, kissing Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee thinking to himself, who is this man? Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is who is touching him? Jesus had time for that woman, whatever her course of life exactly had been, scorned by others, Jesus was the one full of grace. And that grace poured out to a world of desperate, urgent, crying need. Now, John also says that we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Interesting that Jesus would tie those, or that John here would tie those two together, because it is one of the most difficult things in all of the world to be both kind and gracious, and at the same time to be a speaker, a declarer of truth. It is usually one or the other. But Jesus was the one who came and who could speak to Nicodemus, to speak to the woman at the well, to speak to whoever in whatever situation, and to bring both the grace of God, the kindness of God, as well as the unchangeable truth of God, that this world might hear and might know. I said a few moments ago that this world lacks truth. That is absolutely true. We can continually descend into an ever greater abyss of lies and of deception. The truth is mocked. Even the very idea that there is a truth, that there is absolute truth, is mocked. And there is but one absolute truth, the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. This world is full of lies. But Jesus, the one who is full of truth, he came that we might be brought back and that we might know that there is a true and a living way and that we can walk in that. And the Word became flesh. And this one, of such an otherworldly character, he came. And we saw him, we touched him, we walked with him, we had meals together, we saw what the miracles he did, we heard the words he spoke, and it was absolutely beyond our imagination. All of this is at the outset of John's gospel. I take you now to John chapter 17 and verse 22. Jesus has ministered for about 3 years. He has sought to prepare his disciples. He has met with them in seclusion to especially try to prepare them for the crucifixion that would very quickly come upon him and that would absolutely rock their world. And the final thing that he does just before they go out to Gethsemane is Jesus prays for them. He prays what is very often called, John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, because Jesus, he is interceding not just for himself before his Father, but he is interceding for his disciples as well as for all, including us, who would believe on him through their word and witness. And picking up on this word glory, we fast forward here to John 17. And this comes out in the opening of Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. But especially I come to verse 22. Jesus says, the glory, that unmistakable glory, not the glory of Solomon's temple, not the glory of any Greek or Roman temple, not the glory of anything made of human hands of this world. Jesus says, the glory, and of course he is speaking of that heavenly, otherworldly glory, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Think of what Jesus gave to his disciples. He gave the Holy Spirit, but he didn't give them coin, he didn't give them property, he didn't give them anything that we can peg to this world. He didn't give them authority in Jerusalem or in Caesarea or in Rome or in any other capital of this world. He gave them that which was eternal. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And it was all for a purpose, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Once again, there is Bethlehem, Jesus Christ coming into this world, that the Father sent the Son to be born in Bethlehem and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, that they might see it through unveiled vision, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came into this world, the radiance of God's glory, that we might live through him, that our eyes might be set upon him and him only, and that we might rejoice evermore. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for such kindness that has been shown to us, that we who knew nothing of true grace, that we who have dwelt only among lies and deception, that you would come so full of glory, and that that glory would come with grace and with truth, and that it would come with the offer of life. I pray that should there be men or women here today who come to Christmas once again, and there is no joy, there is no stirring within the heart. I pray, Lord, that this would be such a radically different Christmas. I pray that there would be joy unspeakable, a joy that goes beyond description, that comes to their heart because they surrender themselves to you, because for the very first time they understand who it is that came to dwell among us in our sin, in our need, in our desperate circumstance. I pray that there would be a surrender to you, and that there would be a calling upon your name for forgiveness and for life. Lord, so work here today, and may eyes be set upon you, and may joy be the result. May true, lasting joy, as we see who you are and see what you have come to do among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.